No one wants to be described as jealous. In fact, Scripture warns us against an ungrateful heart that longs for what God has not given us. But according to Psalm 79, jealousy is actually a good thing if we're talking about God's jealousy. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more gospel-centered resources at radical.net. Unlike us, God is jealous for His own glory, and this is good news for His people. In today's sermon, David Platt helps us see why God's jealousy should lead the believer to greater comfort, hope, and worship. Here's David with a new sermon titled, Behold His Jealousy, Psalm 79.
We are in a series in the Psalms that's grounded in the assumption that the greatest need in our lives, it's quite a statement, the greatest need in our lives, the greatest need in our families, the greatest need in this church, the greatest need in our country for that matter, is to know God, to have a high view of God in all of His glory. Unfortunately, though, we are constantly tempted in our lives, in our families, in the church, and certainly in our country, to have a low view of God, and specifically to ignore or minimize characteristics of God that are not as comfortable to us. Last week we talked about God's wrath. This week talking about God's jealousy, not a characteristic of God that we talk a lot about, and for good reason in a sense. When most think of jealousy, we think of the sin of selfish envy, even anger that breeds resentment within us, destroys relationships around us. So is it possible for jealousy to be good? Well, let me tell you a story. When I was a junior in high school, I had not had a date before. That's because I was afraid to talk to girls and was socially awkward. So God, in His grace, in my junior year, provided a girl who started talking to me, was somehow attracted to my social awkwardness. And word got around that if I were to ask her out on a date, it was a sure thing. She would say yes. There was no risk involved. So everybody's telling me that. And so one night, and we're hanging out with some friends from church, and I see her walk into a room alone. So I decided, this is my chance. I follow her into the room, corner her there, and I said, this was a Sunday night. I said, hey, what are you doing next Friday night? She said, I'm not doing anything. I said, would you like to go on a date with me? She said, sure. I said, okay, bye. And I walked out of the room. I had gotten what I wanted, and I did not want to ruin it. So I was out. Didn't talk to her again that night. And so that was Sunday night. I went home that night and picked out the clothes I was going to wear the next Friday night. Some would say I was excited. Others would say lame. I think excited. So everything in my life changed that week. Like, my eating patterns changed. My sleeping patterns changed. Remember, my dad came up to me. He's like, son, you got a problem. I got... No, Dad, I got a date. So with anticipation all week long, get to Friday, put the clothes on that I picked out Sunday night, get in the car to go pick her up. She lived about 20 minutes away from me, and I realized about 10 minutes into the drive that I know the general vicinity where she lives, but I don't know precisely where her neighborhood, much less house, is, which is a problem when you're going to pick up a girl on a date. I didn't know where to pick her up. So I just panic. I was like, why did I not think of this? I can't be late. Like, and didn't have cell phones or anything, so I can't just like call. So I just start praying. I don't know what I was expecting God to do, like put a big yellow arrow in the sky, like, she's here, but it didn't happen. Like, I'm driving around in circles, and the Lord's not answering the way I want Him to answer in that moment. So finally, I pull over to a gas station. There's a payphone there, put the quarter in, call her up, and she's like, where are you? I'm thinking, oh, I've already blown it. I'm like, I forgot to ask you where you live. So So she gives me directions from this gas station, and so I'm riding down. I get in the car. I go pick her up late now. We go to dinner, and then I'm from a place in Metro Atlanta called Stone Mountain, Georgia. Just out of curiosity, has anybody ever been to Stone Mountain? Okay, a few of you have. All right, that's great. So even a couple of claps. All right, so Stone Mountain, Georgia, basically it's a big mountain of stone, like right in the middle of the city, hence the name. So it's like this big rock that's like a mountain, and they have this lawn in front of it, this big lawn. And in the summer, they have something called a laser show. And what happens is people go out, they sit on the lawn, kind of lay down a blanket, you sit there. When it gets dark, they shine lasers on the side of the mountain and kind of tell some patriotic history, end with Lee Greenwood's proud to be an American, you walk away with chills down your spine. So that's, I was like, oh, that's a perfect first date place. So we're going to go to laser show. So we go out to the lawn and we lay the blanket down, we sit there, you know, me and the girl on a date. So we're sitting there kind of making small talk, and finally, it gets dark enough for the show to start, and everybody fixes their eyes on the side of the mountain to watch the show. Well, I'm just fixed on the fact that I'm sitting next to a girl on a date. So I'm not, I could care less what's going on the side of the mountain. I'm just thinking, what do I do? Do I just sit here? And then the thought comes to my mind, maybe I should try to hold her hand. Like, I think guys and girls do that on dates, and So I have since told my sons, you should not do this on your first date. But anyway, back up, this is what I was thinking. So I was like, maybe I should hold her hand. But then I thought, well, I don't want to just reach out and grab it. That seems kind of forward. So I came up with a plan. What I decided I was going to do was I was just going to kind of let my hand just kind of gradually drop by my side. Don't laugh at me if you have done this, guys. So I'm going to let my hand drop by my side. And then my plan is I'm just going to slide it over a little bit at a time. And then our hands will just happen to touch. It'll be like, oh, well, we might as well hold hands. Ingenious plan. So I start to put it in action. I'm kind of looking around. I just kind of let my hand drop by my side. I started sliding over a little more. No lie, 20 minutes later, I'm still not there. I keep thinking, like, this is it. Oh. So finally, 20 minutes, I slide over one more time, and our hands touch, and I'm like, oh, wow. And so we start holding hands. 30 seconds later, the show is over. And everybody starts getting up, putting on their blankets, walking away. You know what I'm doing? I'm just sitting there holding her. I'm not even looking at her. I'm just looking straight at the mountain, like a blank rock. I worked hard to get over there. We're not leaving yet. So for 5 minutes, felt like an hour, but for 5 minutes, me and her, we just sat there looking at a rock. And finally, I look over at her and I'm like, I guess it's probably time to go. I mean, people are gone by now. So I guess we should go. She's like, yeah. So we get up. We go to the car. I drop her off at her house. I knew how to get back to my house, but I was so excited. I went the wrong way on the interstate around Atlanta. It took me well over an hour to get home. But that felt like 5 minutes. Like, oh, I will never forget the first moment my relationship with this girl began. And how it grew over the next year and two and three and four. And then 18 years ago, we got married. So. So why do I tell you that story? Is it just to make you sick, or is there some kind of spiritual purpose? The reason I tell you this story, I just want to give you a glimpse of how much I love this woman. And she is my wife. Heather Platt, she's my bride. And I am jealous for her. Meaning, I am jealous for her good. I am jealous to see that she is cared for well. I'm jealous to provide for her. I am jealous to protect her from anything that would harm her. I'm jealous to promote the purity in every way of my love for her and her love for me. And in that kind of picture of jealousy for my wife today, I want to invite you to see God's jealous love for you. So in the next few minutes, I want to show you how the jealousy of God is extremely good for you, right where you're sitting. Not just the person beside you, in front of you, but you, right where you're sitting. The jealousy of God is good for you, and it's good for God. Now, don't carry that analogy too far, marriage analogy too far, because as much as I love my wife, I am an imperfect husband. She unfortunately can testify to that. As a result, there are some significant differences between God's jealousy and my jealousy, even in that picture. So I want to unpack those along the way too. So let's read Psalm chapter 79. Let me set up the context here. This psalm was written right after the destruction of Jerusalem. So last week we read a psalm that described God's protection of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But then years later, because God's people persisted in sin, the Babylonians came, attacked the city, and destroyed it completely. And this psalm is written from the perspective of a few people. Most were taken away into exile, but a few people were left behind alive, totally surrounded by ruins. Just imagine being in a war-torn scene, totally ravaged city, massive destruction, bodies everywhere. This is a hard, emotionally raw psalm. And look for the mention of the jealousy of God in it. Psalm chapter 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember us against our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Oh, did you see all the exclamation points? Like just emotionally raw. And you see verse 5. How long, O Lord, will your jealousy burn like fire? So here's the two questions I want to ask. One, what does it mean for God to be jealous? And then two, why does that matter for our lives? So I'm gonna try to answer those two questions based on this psalm, all of Scripture, in the next few minutes. So if you're taking notes, like these two questions. What does it mean for God to be jealous? Why does that matter for our lives? The first, what does it mean for God to be jealous? And this text, alongside all of Scripture, teaches God's jealousy means two things. One, for God to be jealous means that God is zealous for his glory. God is zealous for his glory. That's what it means for God to be jealous. Now, I use the word zealous here because both Old Testament and New Testament, when we see the word jealousy, it's sometimes translated zeal. So jealousy is zeal for something. So what is God zealous for? And the answer, this psalm, all of Scripture gives us, is that God is zealous for his own glory. This psalmist knows this. Look at how he begins the psalm. In verse 1, he says, amidst all this disaster, the nations have come, he starts to say, into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem, which is your holy city, in ruins. They've given up the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. So notice, the psalmist isn't just looking at this disaster from a human perspective. He's looking at it from a divine perspective. Even when he cries out for grace from God, you jump down to verse 9, he's crying out for help. He says, help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of your name, do this. Deliver us, atone for our sins for your name's sake. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? The nations, the psalmist says, are questioning you, O God. They're questioning your power, your presence with your people. The psalmist knows God is zealous for his glory, which is what we see all over Scripture when it comes to the jealousy of God. In fact, hold your place here in Psalm 79 and turn with me back to the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, you've got to see this. So second book in the Bible, it's the first time we see the jealousy of God explicitly mentioned. And it's right at the top of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus chapter 20, God has brought his people to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant relationship with them, like a marriage relationship. And he's giving his word to them. And listen to what he says. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. So this is the Ten Commandments in the Bible. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath, that's in the water under the earth. Here it is, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? A jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So see this truth from the very beginning of the Bible, from the top of the Ten Commandments. God desires and deserves all glory. There's only one true God. And because he alone is God, he is jealous for all worship as God. He desires it. He's jealous for his own worship. Now, as soon as I say that, I realize that many of us might recoil at that because we inherently almost think it's wrong for anybody to be jealous for their own worship. I mean, we're repulsed by anybody who would dare to think they deserve worship. If I walked in here today and said, you should worship me, you would say, you can take a hike, right? Why? Because I don't deserve worship. I'm totally deceived if I think I deserve it, but not God. No, God is not deceived. God knows he deserves all glory. Because there's no other God, period. He's the only God who's worthy of all worship in all the world, which means it's not wrong. It's altogether right for God to desire his own glory, for God to desire his own worship, exaltation. And if it rubs you wrong in any way for God to desire to exalt himself, I would just ask you the follow-up question. Well, who else would you rather him exalt? You? Someone, something else? No, because if at any point God were to exalt someone or something else, he would no longer be the God who's worthy of all exaltation, and he is. That's what it means for him to be God. It means he deserves all glory and therefore desires all glory. He's zealous for his glory. In fact, turn a couple pages over here in Exodus to chapter 34. All the references to God's jealousy in Scripture are grounded in God's zeal for his glory. When In chapter 34, God's talking about when he brings his people into the promised land. And this land at that time was filled with all kinds of pagan nations that were all worshiping all kinds of false gods. And so God gives his people instructions for what they're to do when they get there. Exodus chapter 34, verse 13, he says about these altars to false gods, you shall tear down their altars, verse 13, break their pillars, cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is what? Jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. And it makes sense because there's no one greater than God. So here's the difference. It's wrong for us to want worship because we don't deserve it. It is right for God to want worship because he deserves it. And realizing this is the secret to true worship. This is where we start to see, okay, our jealousy is very different from God's jealousy. On one hand, because he's worthy of worship, but even more. So think about another difference here. When we are jealous, it's oftentimes due to some sort of insecurity in us, or envy in us. And we see something that someone else has, and we're jealous because we want it. And we see another person's possessions. We see their car, their house. We see the way another person looks. We see the skills another person has. We see a lifestyle that someone else has. We want it. I remember when I was in high school, go back to my high school self there for many months, Heather was dating another guy and I was jealous of him. Jealousy eating me alive because there was somebody I wanted to be in a relationship with, but I wasn't. I was insecure as a result. And this plays out in so many different ways all throughout our lives. Most all of us right now could think of something we want, think even good things we want that somebody else has, and we're jealous of it. And there's an insecurity in us, but not in God. Get this, God is completely secure. God has no insecurity. There's no envy in God. Why? Because he desires nothing that is bad, and everything that is good already belongs to him. God is supremely good. He's supremely glorious. He is not jealous of anything we have because everything good we have comes from him in the first place. God is not jealous of anything because God doesn't need anything. You know another way God's jealousy is different from ours? So here, think about another reason we get jealous. One more time, my high school self. So I finally start dating Heather. But while I'm dating her, other guys start flirting with her. And if she started talking with one of them, what would rise up in me? Jealousy. Why? Think about it. Why would I be jealous? And the reason is because I might start to think, what if she starts to like him more than me? And what if she finds more joy and fulfillment and satisfaction around him than around me? And I really start to get jealous if I realize that that guy's more attractive, more enjoyable to be around than me, right? Like, I'm not jealous if the guy's a jerk. I'm jealous if the dude's a stud. That's when jealousy just goes to a whole nother level. Right, but again, this is where God is so different from us. So we have to think differently about jealousy because not only is God completely secure, God is also supremely satisfying, which means he knows there is no one better than him. God is not some insecure deity that's worried if you worship another little g God, you're gonna find more joy or fulfillment or satisfaction. No, God knows there is no one, nothing that can ever come close to comparing to the joy and fulfillment and satisfaction that are found in him. Do you see it? God is zealous for his glory because God alone is glorious. Amen. Period. So that's first way. So what does it mean for God to be jealous? It means he's zealous for his glory. At the same time, so follow this. What does it mean for God to be jealous? So here's the second thing that means. It means that God is zealous for the good of his people. So how does God choose to glorify himself? And the answer is by showering his goodness on his people whom he loves. So this is from the start of Scripture. You just think about Genesis 1 and 2. God creates man and woman in his image to enjoy him as they glorify him with the life he gives them. And they do for a time. But then what happens? They turn. Man and woman say, we don't trust our good and glorious creator, and we're not going to worship him. They turn aside from the security and satisfaction they have in God, and they worship other gods, namely themselves, instead. They turn aside from the God who is zealous for their good. At that point, sin enters the world, and it affects every person in all of history, every person born, turning aside from the one true God, following false gods instead. This is evident in every one of our lives, all across this room and other campuses. Every one of us has turned aside from the one true God and worshiped other gods, namely ourselves, instead. But God, in his mercy, he did not have to do this. He said, you eat of this fruit, fruit of this tree, you will surely die. God, in his mercy, set in motion a plan to make it possible for sinners who have rejected him to be reconciled to him, to be restored to satisfaction in him. In the Old Testament, the way that story plays out, he calls a particular people to himself. This is Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, his descendants Isaac, Jacob, and the chapters that follow, that what becomes known as the people of Israel. God enters into a covenant with them, like a marriage relationship, where God says, I'm going to pour out my love on you in a special way, my blessings, my promises on you, and you're going to demonstrate my love to all the peoples of the earth. And they said, yes, they entered into that covenant marriage relationship with God, committing their lives to him. But before the seal of that covenant even had time to dry, they were already turning aside to fashion a golden calf and bow down and worship it instead. And in this way, their physical idolatry became a picture of spiritual adultery. Like a husband with a wayward wife, over and over and over again. This is a story of the Old Testament. God would pour out his love on his people, forgiving them of their sins, drawing them back to him, only to have them turn again and again and again to idol after idol after idol. The hurt and horror of adultery against the Almighty. Which is exactly what happened in Psalm 79. So you come back to this psalm, the people of God in Jerusalem had all the security, satisfaction they could ever want in God. Yet they turned aside. They crafted idols with their own hands. They bowed down to worship them instead. Those gods, for reasons obvious to us looking back in history, these crafted wooden idols were not able to provide for them, protect them, lead them, care for them, guide them. Those gods were empty. And idolatry with them led to all sorts of gross immorality around them, eventually bringing this destruction upon them. Their spiritual adultery was like an addiction. We know, like an alcoholic knows that drink will lead to disastrous consequences. They know it's not good for them if they drink it anyway. Spiritual adultery works like this in all of our lives. Every one of us is prone to turn away from the good and satisfying and glorious God, to trust in ourselves, the things of this world, when we know ultimately, inevitably, that will lead to our downfall. Yet we keep drinking. So when you see this picture of the jealousy of God, this is all over Scripture. I read it just last week in my time with the Lord in the mornings in Hosea. Like, picture God, a husband who loves his wife so much, a husband who possesses all his wife could ever need or ever want, and yet she turns aside from him and runs around with other men instead. Picture the most perfect, in every way, the most perfect, good, faithful husband possible. And then picture his wife just over and over again sleeping around on him with all sorts of other men. God, in this way, is a jealous husband. Again, not insecure. He's completely secure, supremely satisfying. There's no one that compares with God. And he loves his bride so much. He's so jealous for her good that he will not give up on her, which means he's zealous to bring her back to himself. And that's the picture in Psalm 79. The psalmist knows this. When he cries out in verse 5, "How long, O Lord, will your jealousy burn like fire?" He knows that the people of God have experienced the consequence of idolatry, spiritual adultery. The worship of these false gods had led to their destruction, even death. The psalmist, in that sense, knows that they are experiencing what they asked for in worshiping the things of this world. So the psalmist turns back to God in the mire of sin, and he cries out for mercy from heaven. And in this cry, he shows us this picture. So follow this. He shows us that God loves his people so much that he cares for them with compassion. This prayer from the beginning, "God, see your people slain in the streets. They can't even be buried." Said, "We're mocked, derided, totally shamed by everyone around us, destroyed in every way possible, physically, politically, socially, economically, spiritually." So what does he say in verse 8? The cry, "Let your compassion come speedily to meet us." In other words, hurry, God, help us. Verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us, atone for our sins." The psalmist knows that the reason why they're in despair is because they've sinned against a holy God, turned aside to false gods. And so the only way to be restored is to have sins covered over. And the psalmist knows that God loves his people so much that he saves them from their sin. He's the God of salvation. Deliver us, save us. Love that word in Psalm 79, that word deliver. It literally means to snatch the prey out of a predator's mouth. The people of God caught in the clutch of sin and crying out, "Lord, get us out, get us out. Atone for our sins." That word atone means cover over our sins, which is where this whole story goes to a whole nother level, because in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that were offered to atone for sins. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer a sacrifice in the place of sinners to show that the penalty for sin, death, had been paid by a sacrifice covering over the sins of the people. They would offer that sacrifice over and over and over again, year after year after year. But that whole picture in the Old Testament was only intended to set the stage for the New Testament, when Jesus would come and he would sacrifice himself once and for all at the cross to make salvation possible for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. So this is the greatest news in all the world to any sinner anywhere. God has made a way for all your sins to be covered over. Amen. And I urge you, if you have never cried out for God to cover over your sins, forgive you of your sins, by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in your place, I urge you to do that today. Let today be the day where you, by faith in Jesus, are reconciled to God, restored to God. You today can be forgiven of all your sins by repenting, turning from your sin yourself, and trusting in him. God loves his people so much that he makes a way to save them from their sin. And not just save them from their sin, God loves his people so much that he sustains them in their suffering. The psalmist goes on, he says in verse 11, "Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die." Oh, do you see God's jealous love here? Like, the psalmist knows God loves his people so much, he will not leave them alone in suffering. According to his great power, he will preserve them. Ah, to every person in this room and other campuses walking through suffering right now in your life in different ways. I was praying with somebody last night who just found out they have cancer. Others I know are walking through the middle of it and all the pain that involves and uncertainty. And others, so many different circumstances represented by the thousands of people right now who are hearing this word from God. So hear this word from God, especially if you're walking through challenges, trials, suffering, know this. If you have trusted in Christ, been reconciled to God, God is your husband. And this imagery, he's a faithful husband, and he will not abandon you in your suffering. Amidst whatever you're walking through, know that according to his great power, he will preserve you. He's committed to preserving you, to providing for you, to helping you, to sustaining you in your suffering. And ultimately, so follow this, God loves his people so much that he leads them to eternal life. Oh, look at how the psalm ends. The psalm with so much despair, the psalmist looks up and he says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Did you hear that? God is a jealous God, a zealous husband who loves his bride and will lead his people in such a way that they will never, ever, ever, for all of eternity, ever run out of reasons to give him thanksgiving and praise. I think about Sutherland Springs, that old picture. People say, where's there a hope in that? And I grant, that picture seems so hopeless if this life is all there is. Hopeless if a mad shooter has the last word. But ladies and gentlemen, no shooter will have the last word. God will have the last word. And for all who've trusted in him, he will lead them to eternal life. Eternal life, do you see it? What does it mean for God to be jealous? It means that God is zealous for his glory, and at the same time, God is zealous for the good of his people, both. So why does that matter for our lives? That changes everything about our lives. Think about it. So just two exhortations that I hope are obvious. In case they're not, let me make them clear. Like, one, because God is jealous, I exhort you, live with zeal for his glory. Every one of you, me, like, we must. Every one of us, this is the word of God, we must live with zeal for the glory of God. God alone deserves all glory, and as such, God desires all glory. So we must, it's imperative for us, we must turn aside daily from all false gods, all idols in this world, whether it's handcrafted wooden figures that might be in someone's home, or far more subtle, yet just as sinful gods of money, sex, success, sports, entertainment, family, health, wealth, food, position, power, pleasure, comfort, acclaim. The list could go on and on of ways we worship, even good things in this world. Places we put our trust instead of in our God. Avenues that steal our affections from the only God who is worthy of supreme affection, total adoration. I think about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. He's described as very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Oh, I want that to be said about me. I think about Phinehas, son of Eleazar, Numbers 25. God said, so this was God's commentary on Phinehas. God said, he was as zealous as I am for my honor. Oh, may that be the mark of our lives, your life. My life, this church, may it be said that we were just as zealous for the honor of God as God is. In the church, this would captivate us. As we gather together, that's what's driving us. We would refuse to walk away from a worship gathering like this. Think about, how did I feel about the service today? As if the service was ultimately about how I feel. No, what should drive us is a church, we gather together. How did God feel about the service today? The service is about him. His glory, it's what drives zeal for him and our families to say in your singleness, in your marriage, with your parenting, how can your home, your personal life, family life be driven with zeal, not for the pursuits of this world, but for the glory of your God. That's a very different way to live as a single as a married couple, as a parent in this world, in your work, to say tomorrow morning, God, help me today. And all that I do today, I'm not about climbing a ladder. I'm about exalting your name. Everything I say, everything I think, everything I desire, help me to do it all with zeal for your name. Students at your campus, to be less gripped by what people think about you and to be totally gripped by what other students think about God. It changes the way you live. For all of us to say, God, you alone are supremely satisfying, supremely good. So I let go of anything and everything that keeps my heart from you. I let go of possessions, pursuits, pleasures, anything that keeps my heart from you. I want to live with zeal for your glory. And you say, oh, wait, I don't know if I'm ready to let go of this possession, these pleasures. I don't know if I'm ready to let go of what I'm doing with my boyfriend or girlfriend. What I do over here when nobody else is looking. I don't know if I'm ready to reprioritize how I spend my money. I don't know if I'm ready to reorient like everything about how I live my life. And if that thought, any of those thoughts comes to your mind, hear this second exhortation. Don't miss it. Because God is jealous, I exhort you. Live with zeal for your good. Live with zeal for your good. Say, wait, my good? I thought I was supposed to live for God's glory, not my good. This is where we realize your greatest good is found in living for God's greatest glory. Like they go together. Think about it. Think about it. You actually think sexual immorality satisfies? You have no idea. And in that moment of fading pleasure, you're turning aside from unfading treasure. You're not living for your good, your pleasure. Like, do you think that's pleasure? There's so much more pleasure God's designed for you. You think that spending your money to indulge in more and more comforts in this world is satisfying? You have no idea the indescribable joy you're missing out on when it comes to sacrificial giving. You're not living with zeal for your good. You're living with zeal for your bad. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy has been offered to us, like ignorant children who go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he says these piercing words, he says, we are far too easily pleased. In other words, we actually think, we've convinced ourselves, we give in to the temptations, things, run after the things of this world, because our desires are so strong, we want so much satisfaction, we just can, no, that's not true. We run after things of this world because our desires are too weak. Because it takes so little to satisfy us. We're like ignorant children making mud pies in the slum when God has given us holiday at the sea. He is supremely satisfying. He has more good than anything this world could ever offer us. So let's be smart and let's be satisfied in Him. Let's not buy the lies of this world that this is what satisfies. It doesn't satisfy. It kills. It destroys. That's the whole picture in Psalm 79. He alone gives life. So let's trust in Him. He's supremely satisfying. So start living with zeal for your good. Where will you find good? You'll find good in living with zeal for God. God, just let it soak in. He loves you so much. This is such good news. It's jealousy. He loves you so much. God loves you right where you're sitting with a jealous love, an altogether right and holy jealous love. He's jealous for your affections and He's worthy of them because He's the only one who can satisfy you. So I implore you, run from sin. Reorient your life, your family, your work, your priorities, possessions, everything you do, have around zeal for his glory. And in the process, you will begin to realize you are living with zeal for your good. So here's what I want to do. In just a moment, I want to pray for us. And then we're going to stand here at other campuses. People can start coming out to lead us to celebrate the greatness of God's love for us. And when we stand and we sing about his love, if you've never trusted in Jesus to forgive you of your sins, I invite you to do that today, even while we're singing this, to say, yes, yes, I put my faith in you. I'm ready to turn aside from my sin, myself. And I want to trust in you. I want to follow you as Lord. I invite you to do that as we're singing. And then for all who know Jesus, you know his love. I implore you, as we're singing, just repent of any ways you are not worshiping, honoring, glorifying God. Let go of the things of this world you are running after instead of him. And as you repent, to realize that despite your sin and wandering, he loves you so much. Jesus has paid for that sin, and he has made the way for you to enjoy God.
Thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. We greatly appreciate all those who have left us a written review in iTunes. It's so helpful in helping us grow this podcast, so thank you. And we are nearing our 100th episode of our newest podcast with David Platt called Pray the Word. In this podcast, you can join David every day for 3 to 5 minutes of diving into God's Word, gleaning truths from it, and then praying according to it. You can listen to Pray the Word on Apple Podcasts, Google Play, and Stitcher. Well, I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us over at radical.net.